And let me personally extend my congratulations to all of these wonderful brothers and sisters, your classmates, and also to Dr. McKenzie. In fact, he was one of the first persons I hired early in my time here when I returned as president in 2004. And I will tell you, it was one of the best decisions I ever made. And he and Beth and their family have just been an incredible blessing to this school, as I think many of you also know. Well, as I was thinking about what to talk about in our last chapel, I thought, you know, we probably just ought to go back to the beginning and to the foundation. So if you would, take your Bible and join me this morning in the book of Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27, three great convictions every Christian must have. Now, this text is well known, but more so in Matthew chapter 16 and in Mark chapter 8, but Luke also records this event. It is that important that all three synoptic gospels include it. And listen to what the word of the Lord says, beginning with Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." I think it's important that we throughout our lives think in what I call theological categories. And when it comes to theology, at the very heart and center of the Christian faith is the doctrine of Christology, the person and work of Christ. I've often said in my years in ministry, give me 15 to 20 minutes with you. Let me just ask you some basic questions about what you think and what you believe about Jesus. And I guarantee you, I will be able to pinpoint about 90% of the rest of your theology, because what you think about Jesus is going to impact the totality of the way you think theologically, but also it is going to impact the way that you live. Therefore, it is imperative that we get our Christology right. Jesus Christ is indeed that inescapable person that all of us must deal with. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27 confront us, I believe, with three inescapable truths that demand three inescapable responses. They're unavoidable. You can't dodge them. You can't ignore them. You cannot pretend that they are not there. Furthermore, they're clearly interrelated and connected. And so as we bring the chapel season to a close here in May 2025, let's just go back for a few moments into Christology 101 and just talk about and deal with some very basic truths. First truth, number one, you must know and believe who Jesus is. You must know and believe who Jesus is. As I mentioned a moment ago, our text has parallels both in Matthew chapter 16 and Mark chapter 8. They're very similar, but there are also some specific differences and emphases that you find from one text to the other to the other. My goal this morning is basically just to restrict ourselves mostly to Luke's account. And Luke tells us something that the other gospels do not in verse 18. And it happened that he was praying alone. Interestingly, Luke records no less than 7 prayers of Jesus in his gospel. And every single time after he prays, something very important and something very significant will take place. And so this is what we find here in Luke chapter 9. What is about to follow is of utmost importance. Now, you must know and believe who Jesus is. That tells us 2 things. Number one, in verses 18 and 19, there is an important question that needs to be raised. But then secondly, in verse 20, there is an inescapable answer that must be given. Jesus raises a question that is simple and straightforward in verse 18. He asks them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Now, we know that Jesus has just fed 5,000 in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 and following. His teachings and his miracles have astonished the people, Matthew tells us in chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Many would say that the buzz about Jesus is at a fever pitch at this particular time. And so the disciples respond, but they respond in words that are almost identical to the things that were being told Herod in this same chapter. Go back and look at chapter 9 and verse 7. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John, that is John the Baptist, had been raised from the dead. By some that Elijah had appeared. And by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. And so when Jesus is asked, the question, who do the crowd say that I am? They respond in exactly virtually the same way. Verse 19, they answered, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Now, we need to recognize that all of these are compliments. All of these are wonderful words of affirmation and praise. John the Baptist was a prophet who courageously spoke truth to power. Jesus says himself in Matthew 11:11 that of those born naturally of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest man who ever lived after our Lord. Elijah, the Bible tells us, was one of Israel's greatest prophets and a miracle worker. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, taught that he would come before the kingdom of God would be established. Others were a little bit less precise, but still they held that he's not any normal individual. In fact, some even thought he may even be one of the prophets raised from the dead. Now, again, putting it in their context and our context, these are powerful affirmations. These are wonderful opinions of respect. They're positive and they are affirming, and yet they're all wrong. Every single one of them misrepresents who Jesus truly is. They honor him and they give him esteem, but they will not bow the knee and worship him as God. Jesus raises a very important question, but there is an inescapable answer that we read in verse 20. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers for the 12, "You are the Christ of God." The disciples know what the crowds think about Jesus. They know that they hold him in very high regard, but Peter steps up and says, "No, what they say is not adequate, because you are indeed more than all of those affirmations. You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah." Bob Stein, a former colleague of mine and a dear friend, points out in his wonderful commentary on Luke, Jesus already had been so designated as the Christ by the angels in chapter 2, verse 11, by Luke in chapter 2, verse 26, even by demons in chapter 4, verse 41, and indirectly by Jesus himself. But this is the first time the disciples have recognized and confessed him as such. They confess, as we must confess, that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah sent by God. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament promise and prophecy. Scripture predicted him, and his works and his teachings drive us to an inescapable conclusion. He is the Christ of God. Matthew 16:16 expands the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I believe no one has ever captured indeed the power and the impact of this confession better than C.S. Lewis in his classic work, Mere Christianity. This is a little bit lengthy. It goes beyond what you normally hear quoted from C.S. Lewis's book, but I think it's worth our careful reflection and meditation this morning. He says, and I quote, "Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time." Now, let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like those in India, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, he could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that had ever been uttered by human lips. Now he goes on. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we have heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every one of our sins. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply that which I can only regard as silliness and conceit, unrivaled by any other character in history. You see, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Oh, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We are faced then with a frightening alternative. This man we are talking about either was and is just what he said, or else a lunatic or something worse. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it might seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. And I love his final statement here. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. You and I must know, and we must believe who Jesus is. He is indeed God's Christ, God's Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. He is indeed the very Son of the living God. You must know and believe who he is. Secondly, you must know and believe what Jesus came to do. God has indeed landed on enemy-occupied turf in human form. As John says in John 1:14, the Word has become flesh and has dwelt among us. But this inescapable fact begs another question. Why did the Son of God come? Why did the Son of God leave the glory and heaven and enter into our sin-saturated world? And our text provides the answer in clear and uncomplicated declarations. There are two of them. One, Jesus came to suffer and die. And two, Jesus came to rise from the dead. Jesus does something very surprising at the beginning of verse 21. The text says he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one. They are not to speak quickly and speak publicly about the fact that he is indeed the Christ of God. Now, why would he do this? Well, if you study New Testament, you understand that over the years, scholars conjured up, and that's what I would say they did, they conjured up a theory known as the Messianic Secret. Why would they have in the text that Jesus would tell the disciples that he was not the Christ? And more liberal scholars, especially those out of Germany, drew the conclusion, well, he wasn't the Christ, and he never said he was the Christ. And this is a later church creation that is embedded in the text to explain why initially no one saw him as the Christ. But there's a much better explanation to that question, and one that does not require that kind of fanciful speculation. The text basically informs us he is not the kind of Messiah that they expected. He is not the kind of Christ that they were anticipating who would come into this world. A king who dies is not what Israel expected, but he is no nationalistic military Messiah. He is a suffering Messiah who is going to die. And for whatever reason, most of the Jews in the first century had missed that truth that was embedded in prophetic promise. They did not expect a king who would die, but you and I know they and the world needed a king who would die. For whatever reason, they had not seen clearly what is taught in Psalm 22, for example, or what is taught in the four suffering servant songs of Isaiah, in particular, Isaiah 53. And so because of the potential of misunderstanding, Jesus needs to explain and clarify, which he does, the kind of Messiah that he would be. And Jesus does a number of interesting things, both here and later in this gospel. He begins to bring together a portrait of the Messiah. He takes messianic psalms like Psalm 2, which they clearly saw to be predictive of the coming Davidic king, but he wedged that to Isaiah 53, and he wedged that to Daniel 7, and he wedged that to the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, and he puts all that together and helps them understand that the Davidic Son of Man, 2 Samuel 7, is indeed the Son of Man of Daniel 7, but he is also the suffering servant of the Lord. Messiah is a king who will suffer, and Messiah is a king who will die. Look at what Jesus says there in verse 22. He taught them, saying, the Son of Man, this apocalyptic figure from Daniel 7, the Son of Man must, in my Bible, I mark my Bible so you can see where there's all sorts of colors and markings with pens and so on. Well, that word must there in my Bible actually is both highlighted and circled, because what it tells us is that there is a theological moral imperative to what Jesus is saying here. The Son of Man might? No. The Son of Man could? No. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And that word suffer, again, I think inevitably draws us back to the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. He will suffer many things. He will be rejected by the elders. He will be rejected by the chief priest and the scribes. And he will be killed. But on the third day, he will rise from the dead. The cross of Christ is not a cosmic accident. The cross of Christ was a divine appointment. It was not the death of a martyr. It was the death of a Savior. The death of Jesus on a Roman cross took place in time and space, in history, in the first century, in Jerusalem, Israel. Jesus came to suffer and Jesus came to die. But secondly, Jesus also came to rise from the dead. You see, the one who died on Friday would be raised on Sunday, on the third day be raised. And again, just as his crucifixion took place in time and space and history, so his resurrection took place in time and space and history. It's historical. It's not mythical. It's historical. It's not, and bodily, not mystical. It truly happened. There really was an empty tomb in Jerusalem because the former occupant did not need that tomb any longer. We could spend a lot of time talking about the ramifications of the wedding of the cross and the resurrection together, but I really like what John Stott, a hero of mine, wonderful Anglican theologian, said in talking about why the cross and the resurrection both are so essential. He said this, and I quote, "Let me commend to you three propositions. One, God raised Jesus to demonstrate the deity of his person. Jesus Christ was, as Romans 1:4 says, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." And he points out, Jesus never predicted his death without always adding that he would be raised. Secondly, God raised Jesus to confirm the efficacy of his death. Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. God confirmed, this is the way Stott says it, God confirmed the satisfactoriness of his son's death by raising him from the dead. If Jesus had not been raised, we could never have known if his sacrifice for sin had been accepted. Third, God raised Jesus to complete the salvation of his people. One day our bodies will rise too. We shall be raised from physical death also and clothed with new glorious bodies like his. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have the proof of our justification, the power of our sanctification, and the pattern of our glorification. The Christian faith is not only the faith of Christ crucified, it is also the faith of Christ risen. You must know and believe what Jesus came to do. But number three, you must know and believe what Jesus expects of you. Verses 22 through 27 can be summed up in one simple phrase, a phrase for every Christian: suffer and die. Suffer and die. Suffer and die. John Piper puts things, I believe, in perfect context and with an unsurprising missionary challenge when he speaks from this text, and he says, and I quote, "One of the ways that God mysteriously calls people into missionary service is through the preaching of God's word, especially from texts about how not to waste your life, like Luke 9, 23 through 27. Jesus has just said in verse 22 that he is on his way to die. The Son of Man must suffer many things. It's not surprising then that the next thing he does is describes the cost of being the disciple of such a Savior. I lead the way by suffering and dying, he says, and you follow me by suffering and dying. And he said to all, not just some, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and let him follow me. So I want to close by raising and answering the question, what does the costly call of true discipleship look like? And Jesus gives us four fundamental truths, each of which, by the way, involves you and me dying. Number one, you must die to what I call the self-centered life. Verse 23, and he said to all, no exceptions, if anyone would come after me, he must do three things. Number one, let him deny himself. Number two, let him take up his cross. Luke adds, unique to his account, let him take up his cross daily. And number three, let him follow me. Let's just do a little Bible walking through that verse. He said to all, there are no exceptions, if anyone, it's comprehensive, would come after me, it is Christocentric to the core. Let him, it's volitional, deny himself, it's personal, and let him take up his cross daily. You are to die and die daily, and then you are able to follow me. Once again, Christocentric. In other words, I would argue this morning that Jesus tells us it is a glorious thing and a great life to face every day as a dead man or a dead woman. Every day you wake up and you say, today I'm dead to me, but I'm alive to him. I'm dead to me, but I'm alive to him. And he sets my agenda. He directs my decisions. I live life to please him and only him. I say day after day after day, I say no to me and yes to him. I am his to use as he pleases. I want him more than I want me. Yes, I die, but what a way to live after you die in Jesus. You must indeed die to a self-centered life. Secondly, you must die to what I call the safe life. Look at what he says there in verse 24. For, and by the way, verse 24 begins with the word for. Verse 25 begins with the word for. Verse 26 begins with the word for as well. For, verse 24. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, and don't miss these words, for my sake will save it. Verse 24 contains what I call a spiritual logic that is nonsense to a secular way of thinking and nonsense to the way the world thinks. Only the eyes of faith can really grasp the beauty of what he is saying. He says simply, save your life. Value what you want more than me and you will lose it. On the other hand, lose your life for my sake and I will save it. Refuse self-denial, refuse taking up your cross daily, refuse following Christ, and you will die and go to hell. You will lose the life you were so consumed to save. Play it safe, and you will tragically and eternally be disappointed. In contrast, lose yourself for Jesus, and Jesus will save you. Why? Because I believe with all of my heart, Jesus plus nothing means you have everything. But having everything minus Jesus means you actually have nothing. You die to self, you follow him in radical obedience, and you will have all that you will ever need for ministry and all that you will ever need for life itself. You must say no and die to the safe life. Number three, you must die to the selfish life as well. Verse 25, so simple and yet so profound. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The parallel account says, loses his own soul. Bottom line, the whole world is not worth your soul going to hell. The whole world is not worth your soul going to hell. Let me just use a radically unrealistic illustration. You have the wealth today of Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, Larry Ellison, Elon Musk, Mark Zuckerberg, combined all together. But if you have Christ, you are a spiritual pauper and you are spiritually bankrupt. You cannot buy your way into heaven. There is no art of the deal at the judgment. One thing is certain, I don't care who you are, whatever you accumulate in this life, you're going to leave it all here. Ain't none of it going with you. And it is a foolish bargain to be so captivated by the idols of this world that you would say no to the Son of the living God. Do the spiritual math. Your life is a vapor, and so is your stuff. You and it will pass away. Jim Elliot was right when he reminded us he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I was asked the other day, what is my favorite hymn of all time? And I was really not prepared for that. And so I quickly said, because I'd been listening to it lately, I've always loved the song, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. But there's another song that I likewise hold in very, very close relationship, and it just simply says, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. And you must die to the selfish life. Finally, you must die to the shame-filled life. Look at what verses 26 and 27 say. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes first in his glory, secondly, the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming. Being ashamed of Jesus and his words means the approval and the applause of this world actually means more to you than the approval and applause of Jesus. In other words, what the world thinks matters more to you than what Jesus thinks. And the tragedy of this decision is hard to put into words, because you are ashamed of him now, but he will be ashamed of you forever. You're ashamed of him because mere men give you more affirmation and more accolades, and that's what matters more to you. But if that is the case, there'll come a day when the king returns in his glory with his father and the host of the angels, and it will be a terrible, terrible day for the one that bargained him away. His glory is coming. I do believe in context that the last verse is talking about the transfiguration, though I do believe an argument can be made that the gospel writers and what Jesus himself meant was a constellation of events: the transfiguration, the cross, the resurrection, and even his glorious ascension. But the question again is, when that happens, and especially when he comes again, will you see it and long for it with great joy, confidence, and delight? Or will you hide your face from him and close your eyes because you were ashamed of him in this life, and he will be ashamed of you in the next? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we know the name, martyred for participating in an assassination attempt against Adolf Hitler. I think he understood what it really means to be a devoted follower of Jesus, hence his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship. Many wonderful things in that book, but I just highlight a couple as we close this morning. Bonhoeffer wrote, "The cross is laid on every Christian. We surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Jesus." So did you wake up this morning ready to die? I hope so, because it's only in dying daily to yourself that you will ever really know the abundant life that is promised by our glorious King. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage that is so familiar to, I suspect, all of us. A passage that reminds us of exactly who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why you came? You came to suffer and die and then be raised from life to life again. And then, Lord, out of those teachings, you lay before us and have laid before us a pattern of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. We must deny ourselves. We must say yes to the cross daily, and then we must follow you and recognize, Lord, that death and suffering are involved in following our King who suffered and died on our behalf. And yet, Lord, when we die, we live. When we give away, we gain. And when we wake up daily dying to ourselves, we have the wonderful joy and blessed privilege of just living this day for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great way to live. And so, yes, Lord, there is a death involved in following you, but there's glorious life on the other side. May we never be deceived by the lies of this world, but may we say yes to the King who's called us to follow him and live a pattern of life just like his. We ask you to bless and honor and indeed bring to fruition the wonderful truth of your word in all of our lives. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.